So last week I geeked out a little around the Bible, because I love the Bible. My introduction to the Bible I mentioned last week came from ethics. In my undergrad it was religious studies, so it's the secular study of religious ethics. That was one, like it was a religious studies degree, and that was like a half of my degree. And so I'm kind of geeking out again. It's July, and I'm getting ready for holiday. And so I want to talk about stuff that's fun, and I hope it's fun for you too. In the second chapter of one of my Introduction to Ethics books, you get the story of Herodotus, that Herodotus tells. Herodotus tells a story about Darius of Persia. It's the late 6th century BC or so. Darius is a ruler of the Persian Empire that spreads a huge distance all the way up, you know, advancing towards Greece and all the way advancing through India. And so he interacted with people that were very, very, very different. And they had significantly different practices when it came to the death of their fathers. The Greeks, they practiced cremation. But there was another group called the Colossians, and they didn't. They practiced a form of cannibalism with their dead fathers. The whole sermon's not going to have a lot of this, so don't, you know. But Darius is puzzled by this, so Darius brings in some Greeks, and he asks them, how much would he have to pay them to make them do with their late fathers what the Colossians did? This is Colossians, C-A-L, not Galatians like in the Bible. These aren't the people that Paul's writing to years, centuries before. How much would he have to pay them for them to do what the Colossians did? And the Greeks said no amount could possibly make them do that, no matter what. And so Darius turned to the Colossians and he said, how about what the Greeks do? What would I have to give you in order for you to cremate your late fathers instead of what you do now? And they were so bothered. Herodotus said they bade him forbear such language. In other words, cremation? Ooh, don't even say that. And so begins the second chapter of my Introduction to Moral Philosophy. It's the chapter on what we call cultural relativism. Cultural relativism. It's the idea that different cultures just have different moral codes. They just do. And so you got to kind of deal with it. And of course, if you wander down that line of thinking very far, you understand right away, you start running into some pretty complicated differences and disputes. And we live in Canada. We live in a really pluralistic society. In my home church, on a Pentecost Sunday, my pastor invited people to recite John 3:16 in their native tongue. On that Pentecost Sunday, when he asked us to do that, my little church in Scarborough, we had 16 people actually speak. But we had 33 languages in my home church out of about 110 people, right? And so for me, that's normal. That's what I grew up in. But we live in a society where you've got huge sort of competing voices suggesting to us what's right. In our world, in most general terms, we come down to how do I know the right thing to do by a kind of comparative process, relativizing, which is the same as saying we sort of pick what we like or don't like. Or we look to some sort of external standard and we expect that everybody in the whole world is supposed to get on board with what we think is right. And various Christians through history have tried either version of this kind of approach. Relativists drift and eventually become almost unrecognizable as Christians. Firm believers who believe the external standard is absolute and not to be compromised with end up perpetually at odds with their non-Christian neighbors. And then they struggle with the question of love. How do I disagree but I'm still loving? It's really hard to do. So we represent, as Baptists, we represent a way of following Christ that's based exclusively on following the Bible as our authority. We say in all matters of faith and practice, all the things that we believe and put our faith in and all the things that we're going to do, that comes out of the Bible for us. And that's because we believe God's given us the Bible for that purpose. He's spoken his word in Christ, his spirit. We talked about this last week. His spirit has worked in the world to give us the scriptures, to testify to and about Jesus, and so to direct us in how to follow him, We believe that. And centuries of our pedagogy, the way that we've trained people, I mean, we've been able to boil down our basic ethical guide right down into things that you can teach a 7 or 8 year old child. Things like, well, what does the Bible say? That's a good ethical guide, right? Or what would Jesus do? You can get it on a wristband, right? We've been able to boil the sort of ethical, the basic ethical guide right down into small sentences that are easily digestible and can be passed on to our kids. And they're very helpful for a child as they grow. And they're not unhelpful as our starting place in our maturity. As we're growing in Christ and we're trying to solve, how do we handle really complicated ethical issues? Yes, what does the Bible say? Yes, what would Jesus do? But as we're growing, we recognize that the more complicated moral issues or difficult things as they arise, we're just faced with the pressure in our society of 1,000 ways. There's 1,000 ways to answer everything in a pluralistic society. And we feel that as we're growing, right? In maturity, our problem is not that the Bible becomes less authoritative. Our difficulty is that the moral and the ethical questions of the world really are complicated. And they're fettered with nuance and possible exceptions. And just at the moment you think you've answered an ethical question, somebody says, wait a minute, what about if this happens? And you're like, oh, and it feels like you're back to square one. And so it's easier for us to retreat as evangelicals into, well, the Bible says no. And for some of us, it needs to be just that straightforward. I get that. But for a lot of us, we end up sort of sitting back home and wrestling. Does this really fit? How do I sort this out? Nuance. Or we cross over into matters that aren't directly covered by the Bible. What do you do with AI? What's the Christian ethical view on artificial intelligence and how it's going to play out in society? It's not in Malachi. So what do we do? At a certain point, you're going to have to prayerfully take what's in the scriptures and work with it to apply it to where we are today. Maybe there's something in Malachi that speaks to it, but you recognize right away that you're taking what's in the text and applying it. And you may do that faithfully and you may do that well, and the Christian way of approaching those kinds of questions will always come back to doing that. But we understand it's at least complicated. And different Christians do it differently. How do we do that? Do the same rules apply both to believers and to non-believers? If they don't, how much force should we apply to the world around us when it goes what we are certain is the wrong way? And if you start thinking like that, you're going to mire yourself, and we could do it today, we could mire ourselves pretty quickly in illustrations and examples and exceptions, especially because, and this is hurting us, much of our thinking about the world is being formed by a non-Christian worldview to start with. You could say it this way, our kids have all gone to Caesar, and if you will, they've come home Romans. And the Bible is nearly a century deep in being relegated to the outdated or even offensive. 35 years ago in my undergraduate life, when I start my undergrad, 35 years, our intro to ethics prof had a lady who came in. I don't remember what the ethical issue was, but he like ran through like there's this issue and this issue and this issue, and he would bring speakers in. They all generally sort of lined up with him. He had a couple who were opposed, and you felt like he didn't really know anybody who was opposed, and he was like reaching to the fringe to find them. But other people he brought in, he had one lady, and when in class we were asking her questions, we asked her about the Bible. She said she was a Christian, but what she said didn't sound kind of Christian. And we asked her about the Bible and the topic she was there to address you. And she said, well, for her, the Bible was something that just taught basic themes of love and forgiveness. That's what the Bible was to her. I had a conversation with a pastor that I knew in Newmarket. And when I asked him about why he and I were differing on a particular issue, he said, well, I think Jesus came to help the oppressed, and so I'm going to look across society. Whoever I think is oppressed, I'm going to do what they want. And that was his way of approaching ethics. We don't really do it that way. I could get along with him. He was a wonderful man. Faithful in his love for Jesus. He put it together in this sort of, what to me felt like a very sort of foggy, light way. Of course, at the very same time, while I'm wondering about this person our professors brought into the classroom, or even probably a little bit when I met this guy in Newmarket. At the very same time, when my first instincts to defend the Bible arose in my undergrad, I was also a moral mess inside. I'm sitting in an undergraduate class ready to defend the Bible against this sloppy lady who's not really general themes of love. Bah. I'm ready for war. If she talked to me for 10 minutes, she could have listed 50 things that were not Jesus-like in my life. What's that? What goes on inside us when we're a moral mess, but we're ready to like level the sword? I met a guy at a coffee shop last week. He's quite bothered by Christians. He thinks we're part of the worst parts of society, and he has a picture on his phone of Saint Boniface. I don't know where he found it, but it's a picture, a drawing of Saint Boniface with a sword raised and a Bible. The sword goes right through the Bible, and he's really bothered by that. And I can tell you right from the fact that he thinks that's a picture of Christianity. We do think the Bible is sort of the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. We get that. But for this guy, he's been struck by one of those, right? He's been cut. He's been hurt. And here he is later in his life. He's been wounded by a Christian. Maybe somebody like me. What do we do with that? How do we sort of these questions as they get more complicated, especially when some of what's complicating things is not just the ethical problem outside us or before us, but that's going on inside us? The ethical problem that's in here, of judgmentalism or anger or envy or wanting to be proved that I'm right or wanting to be liked. And then my ethical answers, if they come out of a need to be liked, I'll agree with everything. And if my ethical answers come out of a need to be significant, I'm going to stomp my feet about everything. And now we're not talking about what the Bible is saying at all. We're just talking about what I need. And we have to be so careful that we're not doing that in our ethical speech. How do we deal with our own hearts and mess? Second Peter lands right in a situation like where we are. That's exactly what's going on. At the end of the letter, which we read today, thank you, Ronnie. Things are wrapped up with these simple statements. You ought to live good and holy and godly lives. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Those are the ethical instructions that are in our passage today. Pretty late on the ethics side, don't you think? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And of course, how do we do that? That's the whole question. How do I do that? And one way is for us to begin to wrestle around inside moral philosophy, issue by issue, comparing answers, trying to distill the scriptures into an ever-growing moral code. And of course, the risk is that we run right back into a kind of legalism where the Bible becomes like a rule book. And we sense that there's something not quite right about that. Another way that the church has tried is looking at what we call natural law, seeking to find ethical ways that are woven right into creation itself. Natural law is basically science and reason applied to nature through the eyes of faith. Science and reason applied to nature through the eyes of faith. So think of it like this. How do you know that your child belongs to you? Wherever you go in the world, if you're just walking through a town somewhere and you see a baby and you decide, I think I should have that one, and you pick it up, it's going to go badly, right? Why? Why pretty much everywhere in the world, unless there's some sort of grotesque exception of abuse or something horribly wrong, why do we know it's not right for me to walk into the local shopping mall and say, what a lovely child, I think I'll do a better job than you, and just take it? Why do you know that? Well, there's science. We know that there's between the process of conception, everything else that goes on, this child biologically perhaps came from somewhere. And the biological process, if I think reasonably about it, it also turns out that as children grow, the best outcomes, so far as we can see, for a child is when they grow with their biological parents. That's actually the best roadmap to the outcome for a child. So I can use science and reason, at least in a general way, to say that if these people gave physical, scientifically provable birth, and it's better for this child sort of sociologically or developmentally in the world, that it's morally right that they keep the child. And the moral right is through the eyes of faith, that God has arranged it in our mind so that a mom and a dad get to raise their own child. Now, there's lots of situations. You understand the ethical complexity right away. What about this and what about that? And oh my goodness, you can go on and on and on in there. But at a very basic level, that's what natural law is doing. Just trying to find a general, what are the general rules that apply everywhere? Probably shouldn't murder people, right? Every ethical code in the world has some form of that, even if there's some sort of qualifications or exceptions. Natural law is kind of like that. If you think like that, it's helpful to think back to what God designed in the first place. Natural law helps us with this. And we get this from Genesis. It's something we've talked about before. Human beings, in the beginning, when I look at my neighbor, this is a person who was designed in God's image. Genesis tells us that right away. So I know something about the world. I know that people bear God's image. I know that people are broken. They don't reflect the image the way they were designed to. But when we talk about image bearing, I've come to kind of nail it down like this, that human beings are designed to reflect God. They're designed to point to who's in charge. And you will have heard me say this, right? In the ancient world, when a king wants to rule over his territory, in a town square, he puts a statue of himself. And that way, anybody who comes into town looks and they see the statue and they know who's in charge around here. So God makes a garden and he puts you there, or your neighbor there. He puts us there. And we are the image bearers. Our purpose in this world is to point to the one who made us and to created all things. And we echo him in the way we live. We are creative, we're rational, we're loving, we're relational. Those things are all true of us. But fundamentally, we bear the image because God said so. And that means some things about us and our neighbors. It means when I look at my neighbor, I recognize an image bearer. That means they have dignity. They bear not just any image. They don't bear the image of a crocodile or a goldfish. They bear the image of the God who made all things, so they have dignity. And because they bear the image, one of the things we're told in Genesis is they're free to eat from any tree in the garden. That's liberty. That's grounded in image bearing. Image bearers get the permission to eat with that kind of liberty. There's rules that apply, but they're allowed to eat freely. And because they bear God's image, they also have responsibility. One, to obey the command that God gave not to eat from the tree in the middle, but also to work the garden, to tend it, to be fruitful and multiply. All of these things, dignity, liberty, and responsibility, are grounded in being an image bearer of God. If you change the ground for your identity into anything else, you differentiate people's dignity, liberty, and responsibility. And I say this frequently because I think this is right down at the root of things that are going wrong in our society in a lot of ways. We really don't know who our neighbor is, and we're trying to find other ways to identify our neighbor. And that's a fundamental problem. We'll talk about this very briefly at the end. But as we're thinking like this, we want to get this sense of who is my neighbor. No matter what else I might say about them, they have equal dignity, liberty, and responsibility because they're made in God's image. And we know that because God said so. Not because it's testable or provable by some external standard. This stuff's pretty important. And natural theology helps us sort of recognize who my neighbor is. And we are custodians of that beautiful original truth and design. Now, secular society doesn't care much for natural law. My little intro to moral philosophy text totally wants nothing to do with natural law, the idea that God wove things into creation and they're bound by them. They don't like that. So that had to kind of go. There are secular versions of trying to recreate natural law. Murray Rothbard does it, which is kind of fun if you're reading people like this, because there's just no way to do natural law without a creator who wove it into being. And so when you get atheists or secular folks trying to recreate natural law, it's kind of fun to watch them sort of have God and not have him at the same time. Generally, secular society in the West has instead drifted in other directions, away from sort of natural law. And you're being affected by these things in all kinds of ways all around you. It's drifted towards categorical rules. Immanuel Kant, there's a categorical imperative. You just do this no matter what. It's just the rule. And you could attach that to God, but if you get rid of God, who else is going to make sure you do the thing you have to do? Bless you, sweetheart. I feel that way about too. It's the state. The government will have to make you do it. Now, for Christian thinkers, we would say this. The church, you've heard me say maybe before, the church desacralizes the state. If there's a God, there is a high ethical authority that says what's good, what's beautiful, what's true, what's right, what's wrong, and he says it. If you remove him from the equation, something else fills the space where it says this is what's true, this is what's good, this is what's okay, this is what's not. And in a secular society, there's only one, maybe two. One is it could be you, that you'll just decide, I think this is right and I don't care, until you have to fight out a compromise. That's sort of Rousseau's social contract, right? The other is the state, that your government will in the end need to be the arbiter of what's good or not. And so all secular societies drift into totalitarianism. They won't be able to help it for long. It's just the inevitable roadmap of not having God in your equation. Boy, that's hard stuff. It's not that the government can't do anything good. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying that if you're totally secularized, there's nowhere else to appeal. There's nowhere where you can say, wait a minute, I think this government did something wrong. According to who? Another government? I don't think that roadmap takes us anywhere sort of peaceful. These are hard things. Over the last century, trying to avoid these impulses, the secular society has also had a return back to Aristotle. You don't need to know Aristotle, but it's the idea of virtues. That maybe what we need, instead of a code of what's right and what's wrong, what we should do is just name virtuous things, that's a better way to handle this. Instead of rules telling me what's right, we'll just say people should have courage. People should be kind. They should be loving. And then we can haggle about the definitions of the words, but in the end, here's a package of things that you should be like, and you'll figure your ethical questions out from there. And that's at least incomplete. It's at least incomplete. We can get Christian versions of those things, and some Christians have tried to make use of virtue ethics. They're not unhelpful. It's just that they only go so far, and they miss what in the Bible is actually underneath all these questions. One attempt to sort of attach it to Christianity was a guy named Joseph Fletcher. And Joseph Fletcher developed something called situation ethics. It was the idea that in a given situation, all you need to know is love. It's very Beatlesque, you know, you could sing it. He's in the 60s. That's all you need. If you just have love, then you'll know what to do wherever you go. And he says that any given ethical action or thing that we've thought was immoral might actually be acceptable if it's done in a loving way. And then in his book, he goes out of his way to prove it. So he goes through a whole bunch of ethical situations showing you that the thing you thought would be wrong was actually right if it was done for love. So adultery. When would adultery be moral, according to Joseph Fletcher? I am not saying that this is right, okay? Let's name that. I hope I'm not making fun of him. You'll decide whether we're making fun of him. So he says, imagine a woman, it's after the Second World War, and she has been imprisoned in Eastern Europe. She's trapped in a prison, and she gets word that her family is still alive in West Germany. And if certain circumstances prevail, she will be able to get out of prison and go back and care for her husband and her children who have survived. What does she need to do? Well, it turns out that they're going to clean out the prison where she's kept, and they're going to ship everybody off. The Russians have come, they're going to ship everybody off up to the north of Russia, unless you're pregnant. If you're pregnant, they're going to release you and send you home. And so she seduces a prison guard to get herself pregnant so that she can get sent back to West Germany. Do you buy that? It's quite a thing to read somebody who's pretty bright, but wrestling to try to make up situations, which is exactly the rationalization we all do in our head when we try to find out how do we take the thing that I know is wrong that I want to do anyway and make it excusable. And you recognize right away if that impulse in us is temptation. And he's just sort of propagating versions of temptation for other people to read. Of course, for this woman in the prison, how does she know she's going to get pregnant? How does she know she's not going to get a disease and die? How does she know that the policy won't change next week? How does she know that? How does she know that the prison guard that she seduces isn't married and his marriage is disrupted and now his kids are without a dad? How does she know that after she gets herself pregnant, she doesn't lose the child? How does she know that after she gets pregnant, she'll actually find them in West Germany and he hasn't remarried and they've got other kids and it's even harder? She doesn't know anything. And the reality about ethical action for us, even if you want to say, well, I'll just do whatever's loving, is we don't understand all the consequences of our actions. We live in a state where we're not always sure where this will go. We're not always sure what it will mean. We're going to need more than some sort of general thing that we can stick on our head and pretend we're doing the right thing when we know in our guts we're not. Now, we get that love matters. We have to have the definition right. And my theology professor said once about Joseph Fletcher that his definition of love runs like a greased pig through the pages of his book. And that's just the truth, right? Love means whatever he wants it to mean as he flies along in his book. That's my son knocking at the door to come in here. Owen? Hi? Do you want to come say hi? You can't. Okay, well, why don't we wait and we'll talk afterwards? Is that okay? What's the ethical right thing to do as a dad? What does love look like? Right, so it's not just these extreme cases like Fletcher's making up. We really need to know. How are we going to sort it out? How are we going to sort it out? Notice today that our passage calls us to live holy and godly lives, to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. It's all tied to something else. And this is going to sound like a non sequitur, but I want you to stay with me. Do you notice what most of the passage was about today? The end of the world. All the elements melting into fire. It's what we call eschatology, the theology of the end, of last things. And this call, what kind of people should we be? We should be these people who live holy and godly lives. That's attached to this end of the world stuff. What's going on? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Strange kind of question to ask there, isn't it? You ought to live holy and godly lives. For Christians, this seems strange at first, but our ethics and what we call eschatology, they're intimately woven together. Our theology about the end of everything helps us know how to live here. Oliver O'Donovan's a priest and moral philosopher, Christian writer. He writes Ethics as Theology. It's like a three-volume set. And he points this out. And now we're going to talk about what does the Bible really teach us about living godly lives? How do we actually get here? O'Donovan looks at the great sort of tripartite phrase that happens in Paul: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. You know it from the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Do you remember the end of the chapter? For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully. See the eschatology? Now I'm in part, then fully. That's an eschatological statement. Even as I'm fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Faith from here helps me trust in what will come in the end. Hope arises as I trust that that's what will come at the end. But love will last in that place. In my time when we're alive with Christ at the end of all things, he's going to be right beside us. When he says something, it will be instantly true. You won't need faith. It won't be like God will promise and you'll have to wait to see the fulfillment. You won't have to have that kind of go on. You'll just know it and see it right away. And you won't need hope in the end of all things the same way, because everything will be fulfilled. You won't be in a partial time waiting, hoping for things to come right. You'll see them made right in front of you. And that means the only thing you need in that place at the end of all things is love. Faith and hope look forward to what will come. God has made promises about what will be, and we trust those promises. So we have hope for the future, the ultimate future. And those, faith and hope, they allow me to experience God's love now. In the end, when perfection comes, I'll no longer need faith or hope. I'll just have love. But because we trust Christ and because we hope in him, we don't just think forward to a time of love that will come. We experience his love now. This logic, you can see it in Romans 5. Follow with me. I want you to listen for the words faith, hope, and love. This is from Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, that's one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope, that's the second word, of the glory of God. Faith allows me to experience grace now, and because I experience grace now, I have hope. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, Paul says, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We trust God in faith. That allows us to experience his grace now. And because we've experienced his grace now, we have hope no matter what we face. And that hope is not just wishful thinking, because faith and hope, which point forward, are met with God's love, the experience of God's love now. We experience that love when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, who pours that love into our hearts. When the Holy Spirit pours love into your heart, he's pouring you something from the future, from the place where righteousness resides, the place where things are made perfect, where love is exactly as it's supposed to be. From that place, what will come to be, which we trust God's promises about and in which we have hope, from that place, the Holy Spirit brings you now that love. It's the same thing at the start of 2 Peter, right at the very beginning of this letter. God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly love. God's divine power, the Holy Spirit, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises. Read faith. You're trusting those promises. So that through them, you may participate in the divine nature. Because of your faith in those promises, you experience the indwelling Spirit. That's what it is to participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by its evil desires. We can follow the same logic. God has given us the ability to know him. By his glory and goodness, he's made promises to us. Promises which include that we can participate in the divine nature now, which we trust in faith and find hope in. And because we're interacting with God's nature, or being interacted with by God's nature, the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, we can begin to add to our lives the things that are listed in Peter. Faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. Our path to doing the right things and knowing what to do next is wrapped up not in the idea of love, not in a precept of love, not in some sort of messy definition of love, but the experience of it as the Holy Spirit indwells us. I need God to take what he's going to make in the end of all things and shove it into my soul. And it'll kill me for him to do it. That's what's going to happen, right? Me and the corruption of the flesh and everything that's in this world, it has to die. It has to die so that what is coming by his Spirit, full of life, will enable me to live in the world now, even though fulfillment has not yet come. It's not like there's different kinds of love. Many Christians have talked like this, that there's different kinds of love, agape or eros, and that's not quite right. The text doesn't actually give us that. We don't have this sort of katabatic thing that just sort of flows down from on high. We've got something else. We've got something that God has planted in us, and it emerges through us, and it's from the future. Our faith leads us to hope. It means we look forward to the end of all things. And that day, that end day, will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Where righteousness dwells. This is the thing. Righteousness will dwell in that future place, but God isn't waiting just for that. He sent you here now as an emissary for that place. We need to sort out our ethical action, not by rules that we're going to follow per se, but by understanding who we really are. And that's the question for you. Who are you really? Are you still the person that existed before you were baptized? Are you still a person looking to grip the world and manipulate it and try to get your needs met out of it? Or are you a person who has died to this world, abandoned it? And instead, you are being sown into this world like a seed from the future, the place where righteousness dwells. And it will grow out of your life in the way that you interact, in the way that you speak. That's why agape isn't so different from eros. The way that a man and a woman live together in their marriage home, and the way that they touch one another, and the way that they care for one another, all those things, that's to be infused with the same love from the future. It's not less agape, it's just a different context in which it emerges. You should be loving the way that Jesus loves, not just by thinking that's a good thing to do, I'll muscle it up, but because so powerfully has the Holy Spirit begun to dwell in you, you can't help but do anything else. What's right and who your person is that you're interacting with, that should be emerging out of your closeness with Christ. Your participation in the divine nature as the Holy Spirit invades the whole of who you are. Our ethics come from who we really are. God's not just giving us moral guidelines that we obey by imitation. He's changing who we are. He's changing who you are. You are a seed of righteousness, birthed by the power of the Spirit in you, sown into the world. And the eschatological destructions at the end, it's like the tilling. It's like the seed gets scattered out across all of creation, you along with the rest of us. Not just you alone, but you as a part of his people, scattered out across creation. And at the end of all things, this place is going to get tilled. It's going to get torn up. And what will come out of all that? The fruit of righteousness birthed in you. Where you were loving, where you lived exactly the way Jesus would have lived in this world. If you live like that, it will last. And so will you, because you'll have shown yourself to be a citizen of the new world to come. And all that must end here is no threat to you, because you're designed for another place and will be ready for the journey to it. We are agents of another world. We are agents of the future, sent into this world now, invading a collapsing creation so that we can save as many from the world as possible. And this is where natural theology actually helps us, because it tells me the truth about all the people outside, all of you and all the people outside this church. Who are they? What's going on? They're in a world that's collapsing and on fire, a world that's broken. And they're broken, and they're caught in the shards. And the whole agenda of God is to rescue as many of them from what's gone wrong as possible. And how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to have to send in people who see what he sees, and who love what he loves, and who'll live the way he would live if he was here himself. That's why the church is his body. By the power of his Spirit, you are assembled into his body so that he can rescue them. Because they matter to him. And so they're going to need to matter to you. The ethical question for us really is, what are we going to do about that? Now, we're in a world right now that wants to have fights about all kinds of stuff. All kinds of politics. Oh my goodness. Do not drink the Kool-Aid. There's nothing over there that will help you. There's no roadmap to justice through any of it. It's okay that you have concerns. It's good to be involved in our social processes to help good things happen. That's all good. But down in the root of who you are an emissary of heaven. to sow righteousness in every relationship that you have, to allow yourself continually to be transformed so that you are a faithful emissary of the King of Kings. You're nobody else. I hope that's what you see when you look in the mirror. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want you to help us to do right in the world. Right is defined only by you. We want for justice to come out of us because we behave the way you behave. We want good action to come out of us because we're responding to your love and the things that you love and seeing what you see. But Lord, we're so broken sometimes, there's such a mess inside. So would you continue to lay hold of us and fashion us in your image so that we can do everything you're asking us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.